You can be turning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we continue in our study. Just as a reminder while they're leaving, as we go through this letter, one of the things that I'm wanting to do is present this as a continuous letter that was meant to be understood by the person who was to read it. And that was Timothy. All right, he traveled with Paul, there's no doubt. But just like all the epistles, the people that were being written to were expected to understand what was being said. Don't make it harder than what it is. Now, it's not to say that we can't do a deep study in it, but always understand that the primary meaning is what that person would have understood right then. And so that's how we're covering the book as we go through it. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 17 and go through the remainder of the chapter. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we beg you tonight that you would teach us your word. May the Holy Spirit of God, who moved upon Paul to write down exactly what he wrote down, Lord, without error, absolutely perfect, your word to your church, to your people, I pray the Spirit of God would ground us, that we not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but stand firm upon the clear truth of your word, and we'll thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it all. Amen. All right, let's review what we've learned so far. The human author of the book of 1 Timothy is who?
Paul the Apostle.
Very good. Written about what year? A.D. And you say, preacher, why do we learn about what year it was written? Well, there are a number of insights we get when we begin to understand the different order that the books were written for us in the New Testament. It is true that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But it's interesting, for instance, that in the book of Acts, you had the first men chosen as deacons. They were not called that at that time, but no doubt they were the first deacons that we find in the New Testament church. So you've got these men somewhere around 30 to 33 A.D., something like that. And their qualifications were that they were to be men full of the wisdom and of the Holy Ghost. But when this is written some 30 years later to 34 years later, now we have very clear qualifications for a deacon in chapter 3. Now, you wonder what passed on during that time. Why did God wait so long? Well, we can't really answer exactly why, but God always does it right. Obviously, with there being so many churches that had been started by Paul and the other apostles around the world, there were some things that needed to be set down in order so that it didn't become a popularity contest, but a qualified thing. They wanted people that were qualified to be deacons. And so they laid out under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God exactly what God required of it. So, written about A.D. 64. It's written to who? Timothy at? Very good. Written from where? Macedonia. And the theme of the book is what? Conduct in the church. Very important. Key words. First key word is what?
Charge.
Second key, and by the way, it's not charge like run ahead after him. It's a charge. It is a command that you've got to give an account for. That's what he's talking about with the word charge. When he tells Timothy to charge no man, in other words, they were going to be held account for what they were charged. And he uses that word often in the two books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Second key word is what? Doctrine. You find that in both books as well. Now, by the way, if there was another key word, I think it would be purity. because we find the word purity a few times in these books as well. Very important. But the key verse is found in chapter 3 in verse what? 15. So let's all find it, 1 Timothy 3:15, and we will read it out loud together. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he's writing to the young man that he has installed as the pastor over at Ephesus. He's now in Macedonia, probably on his way to Spain, and he's writing to Timothy because he wants to make sure that this pastor leads this church correctly, how they should conduct themselves in the house of God. There's no time like the present to make sure that things are right and things are in order. No sense in things not being in order. Now, the outline that we have used in chapter 1, he talks about the church's message, its presentation. He charged Timothy that he was to charge others not to allow them to speak false doctrine in the church. It was the pastor who had the responsibility to oversee that. And he even mentioned some who obviously had left the faith as well in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he talked about the church's prayers. He tells us that the whole church is to be praying, men, women, everybody is to be praying for all men, because God would have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, even to pray for our leaders. Now, you understand that back then that the political leaders more than likely were pagans, but they were to pray for their leaders. No matter how wicked their leaders were, when Nero was the Caesar, he was to be prayed for by the church. As wicked as what he was and the wicked things that he did, he was still to be prayed for, not talked about, prayed for. And in telling the church to pray, he gave some qualifications, like the men were to lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing. And then he gave some instructions for the women, that if they want their prayers to be heard, that there were some things they would have to maintain, including even their clothing. He talks about that in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, he deals with the requirements of being a bishop, pastor, or elder in the church. And after dealing with those requirements, you get to chapter 4, and we have what we call a prophecy. And that's the prophecy that men would depart from the faith. Notice what he said at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then he deals with a number of issues along those lines. The gospel is still to be the main thing. And the church needs to realize, you know, there's always been a lot of heartache and suffering in the world, but our main job is reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do that, we've got to keep our doctrine straight, our doctrine pure, and continue to stand for truth. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he deals with precepts for this pastor to lead the church in. Notice in chapter 5, he starts out saying in verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers. Now, wait a second. When he uses the term elder in this verse, he's using it with regard to their age, not to the office of pastor, elder, bishop in the church. When he uses that in that verse, he says, preacher, how do you know that? Because of the context. Context always determines what a word means. Now, then he deals with the church's responsibility with the widows in the church. Obviously, the first line of defense for the widows in the church was that their family was to take care of them, not the church. And he gave some guidelines. The church was not to take care of the widows under 60. And those that were over 60, they could only have been married one time. The church, and they had to be destitute at the same time. Now, some people, and you know that there would be some people upon hearing that say, what? That's not fair. It may not be fair, but it's right. God is the one who set it up. And the church, if we're going to behave ourselves as we ought to behave ourselves, we will walk in obedience with his word. Somewhere along the line, you have to come to the conclusion about what is truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. So he spends a number of verses then dealing with the widows in the church. Now, when we get to the verses starting in verse 17, first he gives the church's responsibility toward the pastors. And then he's going to deal with some points, and I labeled it this way, personal points for pastors to ponder. And I said it right the first time, so don't expect to hear it again. Get the recording. All right. So first of all, church's responsibility toward pastors. Remember now, here's the pastor, Timothy, and he's responsible to see to it that the church has taught these things. First of all things, he deals with his pay. Verses 17 and 18, let the elders rule well, that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now notice he says, elders that rule. He's referring to the elder of the church. He's obviously referring to the position, elder, bishop, pastor of the church. That's all the same office. Already covered that in chapter 3 and the requirements to have that position. But notice he uses the term who rule. Now where in the world does he get that? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, and I want you to notice in verse 4, in the qualifications for a bishop, for a pastor, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now notice, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he, not they, how shall he take care of the church of God? Then go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Now, I'm not the one that wrote this word in here. God is the one who put this word in here for us. Notice what he says in verse 7. Remember them that have the rule over you. Who is he talking about? We read on and he tells us, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then down in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So that tells us the people who rule, obviously dealing with the elder, the pastor, the bishop, the overseer of the church. Now, he then says, who labor. You may not realize this. A lot of people think that all a pastor does is he has to work just 2 days a week. He has to work on Sunday. And then if you have a midweek service on Wednesday night or whenever you have the midweek service, and that all he does is get up and yell 3 times, unless he teaches a Sunday school class too. And then he has a time when he speaks a little calmer. And that's all it is. But there's a lot more to it than that. You have to deal with people. You try to keep homes together, people from falling apart. And I'll tell you what, preaching for me, I don't know about Brother Gerald back there, but preaching for me is the whipped cream on top of everything. I love just preaching. And wouldn't it be wonderful just to be an evangelist? Brother Betrell, he's done both. I mean, you blow in, blow up, blow out, you're done. The pastor's got to deal with what's left. But notice here in the verse, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of a double honor. They've got to rule well, and they have to labor in the word and in doctrine. Now, what do they get for that? They get a double honor. Now, the word itself basically has the understanding of respect. And yet the context seems to indicate that it's talking about they're worthy of double whatever they're worth, whatever that would be. All right. So they're worthy of a double honor. Now I've heard, I read one commentator when he wrote and he said what they ought to do is they ought to take the membership of the church and figure out the median income and then give the pastor twice the median income of the church. That ought to be his pay. I'm not sure that's what it's saying here, but nevertheless, he's worthy of a double honor, whatever that means. Now, get a hold of this. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. About pastors being paid. You know, there are some groups that mock that. That pastor shouldn't be paid. Now notice what it says. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 6. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard? and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth the flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, so you remember the context of this passage, chapters 8 through chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians deals with eating meat offered in sacrifice to idols. In chapter 8, he basically tells them that instead of hurting another Christian, if they're so spiritual, they ought to be willing not to eat of meat offered in sacrifice to idols. In chapter 9, the Apostle Paul deals with three things that were perfectly right for him to do that he did not do for the sake of his testimony with the Corinthians. One of those things was he did not receive any money from them. But now go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because he referred, and by the way, did you notice that he used the same verse that he uses later in 1 Timothy? He used the same Old Testament verse about the ox being able to eat as he went through the field, plowing. Now notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, notice verse 11. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Now, underline the rest of the verse. Forgive me this what? First Corinthians, he reminds them, he didn't take an offering, even though they should have taken care of him. They had a responsibility to take care of him. And he had a Bible verse to prove that they had a responsibility to take care of his needs. But Paul was a tent maker. He took care of his own needs. But they had a responsibility to do it. But he didn't charge him for it. Now he writes him a second letter. And he tells them that he wasn't burdensome to them. And he says, forgive me this wrong. What was the problem? He didn't teach him to take care of God's man. And he says that was wrong. Several years ago, a good friend, Brother Borf, knew him real well. I won't mention his name. I can't embarrass him. He's in heaven now. But nevertheless, a good pastor up in Tennessee. This man had retired from IBM. He had worked in IBM in Chicago and had gotten himself a nice retirement. Well, he was pastoring up in Tennessee. And because he had a nice retirement with IBM, he didn't take a salary from the church. And one day, I don't know how many years he was pastor there. I preached a couple of revival meetings for him. But one day, he had a massive heart attack and died. They needed to call the pastor. But they didn't know that they needed to take care of the man of God. He hadn't taught them that. Now, I believe, according to what Paul is saying here, he should have taught them to take care of it, whether he needed it or not. He could have put it all back in the offering plate. But they had a responsibility, and he didn't teach them that responsibility. He says, for that, forgive me this wrong. You say, preacher, are you preaching that because you want no more money? No, I'm preaching that because that's where we're at in our study in 1 Timothy. Amen. All right? I mean, if I skipped over it, you'd have said, what's wrong with those verses? Nothing's wrong with those verses. They're good verses. Are you saying you want more money? I don't need any more. I'm fine. It's not about that. I do believe the church has a responsibility to take care of God's man. He teaches it here. You say, you want twice as much as what? No. And by the way, when it comes to the budget and what we have to discuss tonight, we have to just pass the budget for this year, for 2019. And that's what we're going to do in the business meeting. I'm the one who makes out the budget. We run it through and okay it with the leadership. So if there's not a raise down for me, that's nobody's fault but mine. That's not the leadership's fault. It's not the church's fault. That's my fault. You understand that? I could have put more money down. Didn't do it. Because it's not about how much money I get. I'm doing fine. Why would I want any more? Just give somebody else an incentive to come and rob me. You know, that's the thing. These people have these big houses. They also have to pay for security and guards and stuff like that. Not a whole lot of people break into just rob the poor that don't have anything. Not much sense in it. Anyway, we move on. So, two qualifications for the preacher to be worthy of a double honor. One is that he rules well and he labors in the ministry and in the word. And then notice his protection in verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You shouldn't be listening to the latest gossip dirt on the preacher. Everything should be established with two or three witnesses. I'll tell you how you handle that. Somebody comes to you and say, you know, I believe Brother Allison, this, that, whatever, so on. You say, well, I'll tell you what, right now, before you tell me, let's go on in and I'll be a witness to you telling him about your problem. And that pretty much would take care of it right there. As long as people feel they can just talk, they can just put it out there and there are no consequences, then, brother, normally they'll just shut up. If it's really that important, by the way, first of all, there's a problem, you go to the Lord. First of all, if there is sin, and it's sin, every pastor preaches different lengths. Now, I'm about a 40-minute preacher. That's about what I am, except on good days. Then I'm a 50-minute preacher, all right? But I'm about a 40-minute preacher. Well, there are some preachers that preach at least an hour and 15 minutes every time they get up. There are some preachers that yell a lot. I only yell part-time. I'm a part-time yeller, all right? But it has nothing to do with that. It does have to do, he says, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. We're talking about wrongdoing now. And this, by the way, again, is focused in the book of Deuteronomy. Just like we had it in Deuteronomy about the oxen, so we have it here. Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. If any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Two or three can verify what was done. You remember when Jesus was taken in Mark chapter 14, and they brought in what the Bible calls sons of Belial, wicked men, to make accusations against Jesus. And the thing is, they didn't agree on their accusations. They all made accusation against him, but they didn't agree. As a result, they didn't have any reason to condemn Jesus. But see, they weren't out to do right. They were out to get him. And sometimes in a church, it goes that way. I've been blessed. I've never experienced anything like that. But I know some good men of God who have gotten some people upset with them who were just simply out to get him. It has nothing to do with whether or not the church is growing or not growing. It has nothing to do with whether or not the offerings are what you'd like them to be or not be. It has to do when he has sinned. I mean, good night. We're not baseball managers or CEOs of big companies or football coaches that when they don't have a winning record one year, we get rid of them to find another. This isn't a football team. This is the church of the living God. We need to understand that. Church needs to protect the pastor. His protection be both from the devil and from the disgruntled. And then notice his correction. What about when he's guilty? Notice verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now this could be referring to two things. Those who simply want to give an accusation without going through the biblical steps of the accusation. Or it could also mean the pastor, if he's got sin, he needs to be rebuked. And the church needs to do it. Now, that's tough. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So if the pastor truly has done wrongdoing, I'm talking about sin doing, then yes, He needs to be rebuked. It's amazing how many churches, though, the pastor gets into some sin and they just quietly dismiss him so he can get away and pastor some other church and do the same thing. That's not right. Well, we're doing that because we don't want to hurt the ministry here by making it public. You know, God's not worried about that. He tells all the dirt on David. God's not worried about that. The church is to stand for truth. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. There are a whole lot of fellas that have done wrong, and then they get out, and a few weeks, months later, they're pastoring another church, and the church they've now taken has no clue what this person's been into. That's not right. Amen. Now, I'm just simply, we're just covering the Bible, aren't we? Then he gives a charge. Look at verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect elders. I believe every word of God. But you know, for me, I'm just saying for me, the first two's enough for me. When he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, I better pay attention. But he throws in the elect angels. That thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. He says, I'm charging you that you do it this way. And I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the angels, who are, by the way, ministering spirits according to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Man, you do it like I said to do it. Why do you write the book? That we know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. That's why. So then he gives, and I'm going to try it here, personal pointers for pastors. He says in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Three things here. Number one, because somebody looks good or sounds good, you don't lay hands on them for the gospel ministry. Lay hands suddenly on no man. They come in, everybody's wild. By the way, pastors have made that mistake before. A good friend of mine, we had a couple that left our church. He was a good guy, the man of the family. He was a soul winner, one of the best guys I've ever seen for being able to get into a house to present the gospel. He had taught at a couple of the major fundamental Bible colleges of his day. But the very first time they came to church, they invited us out to the house. We went to the house. Very first thing that she said to my wife, when they got alone was, my husband's lucky that I'm even still with him. Well, that's a strange introduction to a family. Come to find out, she was what the Bible talked about in chapter 3 about deacons' wives. They're not to be slanderers. The word is diabolos. They're not to be devils. That's what she was. I have never met male or female that would go around like she did to everybody that would give an ear and complain about everything. Now, we were blessed. That was Manchester, Tennessee. We were blessed. Our ladies wouldn't put up with it. They said, just pray for them and just shut up. We don't want to hear it. And so, obviously, she wanted to go someplace where people would listen to her. So they went to the city next to us, Tullahoma, Tennessee, and they got in a fledgling church right there. And because the pastor was looking for help, here's a man, worked in good Bible colleges and he was obviously willing to go so winning that he just not only accepted them into membership right away without even calling or asking me, but he also made the man a Sunday school teacher, which gave him, in the eyes of what people he had, somewhat of a status, which gave her status. And within 6 weeks, they were meeting with what members they had in the church to try to oust the pastor. Within 6 weeks. Man, lay hands suddenly on no man. You know, even when you got somebody in church, before you give them jobs to do, you need to find out a little bit about their character. You also, if they're going to be teaching, you need to know something about their doctrine. Because the teaching is to be the same all the way around. So he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, in the laying on of hands, we've already dealt with that some, but it's like ordaining to the ministry, ordaining to the to be a missionary, like they did in Acts chapter 13. Of course, we've done that with all the missionaries out of Madison Baptist Church. We've laid hands on them before sending them out. When we ordain men to the gospel ministry, we lay hands on them after a time of testing. We've done that a lot of times here in the last 30 years. And then he says, do not be partaker in other men's sin. Bible says, thou shalt not follow after a multitude to do evil. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2. It has nothing to do about being with the majority. Quite often, the majority is nothing but a mob. Right. Who are not interested in right. Just because something is politically correct, we ought to know by now, that doesn't make it right. Amen. It's amazing. Somebody says something that can be turned around and skewered to possibly mean something else. They crucify people with that. And how many times have we seen that just in the last 2 years on a nationwide thing? He says, listen, don't be a partaker of other men's sins. Don't take part in it. Have nothing to do with it. And then he says at the end of the verse, keep thyself pure. There it is, pure. We read about purity last week. Pure. We're to avoid all appearance of evil. Pastor has to be careful about that. If you look over at chapter 4 and verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in what? Purity. I wish more pastors were concerned about their testimony. They're supposed to be. And it's to be a testimony of purity. Then he gives some physical instructions. Verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, because we dealt with the subject of wine when we were going through the qualifications of a pastor in chapter 3, I'm not going to take the time tonight to go through all that again. He's not talking about an alcoholic beverage. He's talking about simply pure grape juice. But here's the point. Isn't it interesting that that Timothy evidently had a problem with his stomach? I call it preacher's stomach, because I had it and I suffered with it for years. I used to drink a couple of bottles of Mylanta every week. And then, of course, now I still chew on Tums just because I like the taste of them. Pepto-Bismol, preacher stomach. It eats you alive, man. I mean, hey, you could dig a ditch. That's not going to hurt your stomach. Might hurt your back. Might hurt some other things, but it's not going to hurt your stomach. But when you're dealing with people and trying to keep people on the right path with the Lord, trying to keep families together, and you realize with every counseling situation you have, you can't make the decisions for them. I mean, you try to present it in such a way that they want to make the right decisions, but there are some people, the only decision they want to make and the only thing they want to hear from you is do what you want to do. And boy, that tears preachers up. Does it work like that in Africa, Brother Gerald? In Africa too? Whew, man, it works like that here for me. I was telling Brother Betrell earlier, it used to be, as a young man, I sometimes go home just so troubled about either a home situation or somebody that's starting to backslide, get away from God, and they just won't listen, or some young person that you see him on 72 going west, you know what I'm saying. And you know they're going to end up in Athens if they don't turn off somewhere along the line. And it would just eat my lunch, but I could go to bed, go to sleep, get up the next day, and it's a new morning. Well, it's not that way anymore. Now, I just go to bed and lay there and just am anxious for them. I can't make them make the right decision. And here's the thing. God won't make them make the right decision. He's given everybody a free will. He didn't make you a robot. You can decide to do right. Now, it's gotten any more. A lot of people don't come see me anymore because they know what's right and they know what I'm going to tell them. And that's not what they want to hear. So they just, instead, it's gotten so the millennial group, they just come in to make announcements. Well, we've decided we're going to go someplace else. We've decided we're going to look for something where we can feel a little freer. Well, and what do I say? I say, okay. What else is there to say? They've made up their mind. They got all the counsel that they wanted. And most people, when they're about to make a decision that they know is not the right decision to make, they look for somebody else who will just simply pat them on the back and say, yeah, I think you ought to go that way if that'll make you feel better about yourself. So now I lay in bed and toss and turn all night and get up and it's still with me and my whole next day is gone too. Just worried about those people knowing there's a crash coming and there's not a thing in the world I can do to stop it. So that's why I'm on, what am I on now, Prilosec? That's preacher's stomach. Anyway, Timothy had that problem. And then he lays out for the preacher who's got stomach trouble, understanding judgment and reward. Because doesn't it seem like sometimes the wicked just seem to have so much? How can they have so much? And so many folks who do good, who don't have hardly anything, seem to have trouble after trouble, and yet they're the salt of the earth, good people. I mean, some of the folks living in the biggest houses around in Madison County are people who got ill-begotten gain or live wicked, filthy lives. Wait a second. That's not to say everybody. You understand that. But look what he says. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. In other words, they'll get theirs, preacher. Stop worrying about it. That's my pay grade isn't that high. God does his job. They decide for sin. God's the one who'll see to it that it'll get taken care of. He'll bring every evil work into judgment. He'll see to it that a man reaps whatever he sows. Preacher, don't worry about it. God says, I've got it. And by the way, he's more concerned about people than I am. What about the good that never seem to get what we would like the good folks to get? He says, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. That word manifest, they're made known beforehand. Some people. He says, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So they'll get theirs too. Do right, you'll get yours. If you do right, sow right, you reap right. And on top of that, there are rewards in heaven for simply doing right that you don't get the rewards down here, you get them up there. In other words, when it comes to what people get, don't worry about it. God's got it taken care of. Now, that'll be better than the stuff for the stomach. Get it settled. So we just need to understand what's our job and what's his job. Let him take care of it. For instance, Proverbs chapter 3, he says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now, most people are wondering where they're supposed to be. And God says, that's not your problem, where you're supposed to be. He says, you trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Now, notice this. And he will direct thy path. Where you're supposed to be is his job. You just follow him. In the meantime, where you're at, you acknowledge him in all your ways. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. That'll take care of it. In Psalm 73, the psalmist starts out by making a statement that God is good to Israel. But he says, my feet well nigh slipped when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And for several verses in the psalm, the psalmist is troubled by the fact that the wicked seem to be prosperous in so many areas. And then he says, but I went into the house of the Lord, and then understood I therein. Now, knowing how they were going to end, because God handles it all, and he'll handle it all rightly, I don't need to be concerned about that part of it. My part is to be right now. So, Timothy, all right, don't drink water any longer. You understand, by this way, this thing about not drinking water. They didn't have bottles of water like we have. You understand that? You couldn't go to the gas station and pick up 36 bottles of purified water from the spring that they say is pure. You don't know if it's pure or not, do you? You don't have a clue. But it looks good. It's all wrapped up, and they didn't have any of that. Matter of fact, go to a lot of these foreign countries, and one of the things you're told not to do is what? Drink the water. Timothy, don't drink the water. But that pure grape juice now, that'll help your stomach. So you go ahead and do that. But in the meantime, the reason your stomach's in knots, hey, God will take care of those who do wickedly, and God will take care of rewarding those who do right, that needs to be enough for you. Now we'll get to chapter 6 next time, and we'll learn some more precepts that he has for us. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you challenge our hearts with these words tonight. I pray, dear God, where you've spoken to our hearts about some things that we need to do, then, Lord, I pray that we would simply be obedient to your word in every manner. Have your way in every life, I plead in Jesus' name. Amen.